Well, I'd like you to take a Bible today and let's open it to back in the end of the New Testament, the first letter that John wrote, 1 John chapter 4. And if you are here today and you didn't bring a Bible, not to worry, we have a copy we want you to borrow right on the back of the seat in front of you. We're going to be on page 864 of our copy of the Bible, page 864, or 1 John chapter 4 in your copy. And I got a question for you this morning. How many of you here have ever tried out for a high school athletic team? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you have ever not made it? Raise your hand. Okay. My hand's up. See it? Guys, trying out for a high school athletic team is the most ego-exposing experience you will ever have in your life. Because all of us know one of these days, one of the days, you've got to walk down that hallway, down to the board where the list is posted on who made the team and who didn't. And if your name is not on that list, the only walk in the whole world longer than the walk down the hall to see the list is the walk back up the hall when you didn't make it, looking for a hole to fall in somewhere. I'm telling you, this is a brutal system. Sports Illustrated ran a really interesting article a couple weeks ago entitled The Unkindest Cut. And it was all about trying out for high school athletics, all about getting cut. Those of you who did not raise your hand the second time because you made those ball teams, you know nothing about the pain that those of us who raised our hand the second time felt. And in Sports Illustrated, in this article, the pain is so bad that some people won't even take the risk. Listen to what this kid said. He said, and I quote, he said, "I didn't try out as a sophomore because I told him I had a bum ankle. I didn't try out as a junior because I told him it was my asthma. The real reason is I was scared of getting cut." End of quote. Folks, high school athletic tryouts are all about performance. You perform well enough, you make the team. You don't perform well enough, you don't make the team. And performance is what our society is all about. You know, we have performance reviews at work. We have theatrical performances. We have performance tires. We even teach dogs to perform in this society. We are a performance-driven society. Now listen, there is nothing wrong with performance as long as you're performing well. But if suddenly you don't perform well, then a performance-driven society is a society that is destined to produce lots and lots and lots of people who feel awful about themselves, who feel like failures, who feel inadequate, who feel unworthy. And to make matters worse, the one place where you and I ought to be able to go to escape this, where there's a safe haven, where we're loved for what we really are and not for the way we perform, that place being our homes with our families, our parents, many times it's that very place that does the most damage. Many of us are more damaged by performance-based love because of the way our parents treated us in our homes than anywhere else. Now that leads to a question. And the question is there any place in this world where you and I can go and be valued and be loved and be accepted for who we are and not for how we perform? Is there any place to find that kind of love in this world? Well, I'm happy to report that there is. That place is God. And I want to talk to you about that today. We're in the middle of a series entitled God Is. It's an 8-part series about the attributes of God, the essential characteristics of God. We've covered 4 already. Go get the tapes. Don't have time to review. But we're doing number 5 today. And the one we're doing today is God Is Love. And I hope when we're done that God will have challenged you and really given you information that's going to change the way you live and just the way you see God and yourself. So let's look together. 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 16 with me. It says, verse 16, "And so we know and we rely on the love God has for us, for God is love." The Bible, isn't it interesting, doesn't say God has love, God feels love, God shows love. The Bible says God is love. The Bible declares that if you want to see the complete embodiment of everything that perfect love ought to be, just look at the way God loves the world and God loves people, and you'll see love at its absolute finest. God is love. Now, folks, let's define what God's love is all about. And see, in English, we have a word that's really overused, this word love, don't we? For example, we say, I love pizza. And then we say, oh, I love God. We say, I love my parents. Then we say, man, do I love that little sports car I got. I love my new car. I love the Redskins. I love my girlfriend. I love my wife. Now, certainly, you don't love the Redskins the same way you love your wife or your girlfriend. Or if you do, I got a piece of advice for you. Don't tell anybody. I'd keep that to yourself if I was you. Certainly, we don't love God and pizza the same, do we? The problem is in English, see, we only have one word to cover all of these things. The Greeks were not so language poor. They had four words, all of which could be translated love. The first one was the word storge. It meant family love. If you were going to say, I love my parents, this is the word you'd use. The second word they have was the word eros. We get our word erotic from it. It talked about the romantic love between a man and a woman. If you were talking about your wife or your girlfriend, you might use that word. Then there was a third word, the word philos. The word philos is in our English word Philadelphia. It means brotherly love. It means love where the chemistry's right. It means liking somebody, and because you like them, you get along real good with them, and so a good relationship develops. None of those three words are used in the Bible to describe God's love for us. You say, really? What word is used? There's a fourth word, the word agape. And here's what's interesting. Before the time of the New Testament, the word agape was very seldom ever used in classical Greek. It was an incredibly rare word, hardly ever appears. And when Jesus Christ came along, he took this word agape for love, and he invested it with new meaning, with exalted meaning, because what he did is he took this word and he said, now this is the word I'm going to use to describe the kind of love that God has for people. The kind of love God has. And so, if we were to be able to read 1 John 4:16, what it really says is it says, God is agape. John 3:16, for God so agape the world that he gave his only son. This is the word Jesus chose to mean the special supernatural love of God that the rest of the world doesn't know anything about. When God loves the world, it's not storge or eros or philos that he has, it's agape. Now, what does agape really mean? Folks, agape love is love that has nothing to do with our performance. It's love that doesn't get greater when we perform right, and it's love that doesn't get lesser when we perform bad. It's love that is unconditional, love that is unchanging. It's love that says, hey, I value you, and I accept you, and I care about you, and I'm committed to you for all eternity, and it doesn't make a bit of difference how you perform. It's not going to change the way I feel. Agape is supernatural love. It's divine love, and it's superior to any kind of love you will ever experience in this world from people. Now, Jesus actually told a story in the Bible to illustrate the difference between the way he loves people and the way the world loves people. I want to show you that. It's in Luke's gospel, Luke's account of Jesus' life, chapter 15. Would you turn there with me? Luke chapter 15, it's page 740. Page 740, Luke chapter 15. And it's the story of a man who had two sons. We commonly call the story of the prodigal son. You know what prodigal means? Prodigal means wasteful, the wasteful son. Now, here's the story. Most of you know it. This guy had two sons. Older brother, man, he was responsible. He was hardworking. He was loyal. He was upstanding. You could count on him. Younger brother, he thought living at home was a drag. I mean, too many rules, too many restrictions, too many chores. I got to take the trash out. I got to vacuum the floor. So he cashed in his inheritance early, and he headed off to find a good life. Man, he blew into town with all kinds of money in his pocket. He got the swankest bachelor pad in town, went out and bought himself a whole new wardrobe, got himself a Rolex watch, bought himself a little red Corvette to scoot around town in. Man, he went to every bar. He partied till 4 o'clock in the morning, and he'd sleep till noon, sometimes by himself. And then he ran out of money. And after trying to work it out for a while by himself, he made a U-turn and headed for home. Now, what kind of reception did this boy get when he arrived at home? Well, that's where the contrast that Jesus wants us to see shows up. First of all, let's look and see how his older brother received him back. Verse 29. Luke chapter 15, look at verse 29. The older brother comes in from the field and hears the party that dad's throwing for the boy who's back. And look what he says to him, verse 29. He says to him, look, father, he said, all these years I've been slaving for you out there in that hot field. Man, do you understand how hot it is out there? And I'm out there sweating like a pig for you out in that field. And he said, and I've never disobeyed your orders. I've never gone off and done anything wrong. I have been the model son, and you never even gave me a goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, notice, not my brother, when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, when he shows back up, you throw him a party. Listen carefully to what this boy's saying. What is he saying, really? What he's saying is very simply, hey, this brother of mine doesn't deserve to be loved anymore. He doesn't deserve to be treated like this anymore as part of the family because his performance stinks. I deserve to be treated well. I deserve to be loved. I'm more worth more than he is because my performance has been good. But his stinks. He doesn't deserve this. Now, friends, that's exactly the way the world measures worth. By performance. You perform good, you're worth more. Jesus wants us to understand God does not measure worth like that. God does not love like that. The way God loves is found in how the father of this boy received him back. Here's the contrast. Look at how the father received him. Look up at verse 20. And while the boy was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. And he ran to his son. And he threw his arms around his son. And he kissed his son. And the son said to him, Father, I have performed terribly. My performance stinks, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And let me tell you something. If his older brother had been standing there, he'd have said, hey, Dad, I agree. Kick the bum out of here. Get rid of him. He's right. But the father said, no. And he said, bring a robe out here. Bring some shoes out here. Bring a ring out here. Go kill a calf and invite everybody in the neighborhood. We're going to party tonight because I never stopped loving this boy. I don't care what his performance was like. And now he's back. He's alive. I got him back and we're partying tonight. And he said, son, your performance doesn't make any difference to me. I love you because I love you. And even when you were off performing lousy, I still loved you. Just the same. Now, what Jesus wants you and me to understand, friends, is that God's love is like this father's love. Not like the older brother's love, but like the father's love. God loves us unconditionally. Agape love does not depend on how you perform or how I perform. It is a love that welcomes us with open arms, even after we've wandered away and performed poorly like the prodigal son. It doesn't matter to agape love. So let's summarize. What have we seen so far? God is agape. God loves and values and accepts every person alive for who they are, not for how they perform. And God offers to shower you and me and every human being with that kind of love if we'll just let him. Now that's the end of what we're going to study on that, but it leads us to ask the really important question. And what's our really important question? You know, they do this every week to you guys over here. They drown you out. Now, we got to stoke it up on the side over here, all right? Let's try it again. What's the question? Much better. Thanks. I was at a dinner not too long ago, and I was sitting next to this man, and we just got to talking about, I don't know, who knows what, and somehow we got to talking about the homes we were raised in. And he was telling me about his home a little bit and telling me it was pretty obvious it was a performance-based home. So I said to him, I said, hey, look, so what you're telling me is when you, in your home, when you performed right, you got love. And when you performed wrong, you got no love, right? And he said, no, Lon, that's not what I'm telling you at all. He said, here's what I'm telling you. I got no love in my home ever. And when I performed wrong, I got killed. He said, that was my home. And he said, you know what? To this day, and I'm 40-some years old, the man talking, he said, to this day, it still has messed up my ability to have relationships with people. He said, I'm afraid to let down my guard. I'm afraid to let people get close to me. I'm afraid to be authentic. I always feel like I'm having to work and prove myself and earn people's love, because I'm sure if I let down and let people see who I really am, they would reject me just the way my father did. I'm unmarried and in my 40s and never even been close to getting married because I can't make a relationship work. I can't make one work. I've been a pastor for 18 years, and in that time I've counseled hundreds, I don't know, maybe thousands of people in my office. I think I've heard just about everything you can hear. And after 18 years, let me tell you my observation. Here it is. My observation is that the number one cause of people being dysfunctional and totally messed up is conditional love. Love that was based on their performance. You love a child conditionally. You give out love when they perform right, and you hold it back when they perform wrong, and you will screw that kid up for the rest of his life. And we got people coming out of homes like that all over everywhere. Now, what does Jesus say to people like this? People like me, that was my home. Let me tell you, Jesus says, hey, if you came out of a home like that, if you've been damaged by conditional love all your life, Jesus said, hey, here's what I've got to say to you. With open arms, he says, you come to me and I will love you back to health. You come to me and I'll go down inside of you where no scalpel, no pill, no therapist can get to. Where those wounds are still open and where they're still oozing pus. And I'll put spiritual hydrogen peroxide on those things. And I'll heal them. And I'll make you a functional person again. I'll love you back to health. You say, well, now, Lon, you know, that's nice to have you stand up there and say that. But you know what? I've let my guard down before and I've gotten nailed. So what assurance can you give me? What proof can you give me that this is really the way God's love is? Because if I lower my guard again, you know, and God nails me, well, I don't know what I'd do then. Well, what proof can I give you? Jesus said, listen, John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that a person would lay down their life for another person. And when Jesus Christ went to the cross and laid down his life for you and me, What kind of proof do you and I need that he loves us like this? Especially in light of how we were performing at the time. Let me show you that. Will you turn with me for our last passage this morning to the letter Paul wrote the church in Rome, Romans chapter 5. And if you're using our copy of the Bible, it's page 798. 798. Now, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, how was the human race performing spiritually in the sight of God? Well, watch. We're going to show you. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 6. And look for some performance words in here as we read this. Okay, ready? You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Okay, there's a performance word, right? Ungodly. Let's keep going. Very rarely will somebody die for a righteous person, even though for a good man, somebody might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his love for us in this while we were still sinners. There's a performance word. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Look down at verse 10. It says in verse 10 that if when we were God's enemies, there's a performance word, Christ died for us. Well, how much more will he love us now that we belong to him? There were three performance words in there. Did you pick them up? Here they go. Ungodly, sinners, and God's enemies. Where did the human race stand in terms of its performance when Jesus went to the cross? Well, not very well, I'll tell you that. We were ungodly in the sight of God, we were sinners in the sight of God, and we were God's enemies in the sight of God. And if God had said to us, now look, you people, you get your act together, get your nose cleaned up, you know, straighten this thing out, and then when you do, I'll send Jesus to the cross for you, that'd have been one thing. But God didn't do that. God sent Jesus Christ to the cross for us, and Jesus willingly went to the cross for us when we qualified as ungodly sinners and God's enemies. You know what that says to me? That says God's love has nothing to do with your performance, because if it did, Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross for you, me, or anybody else in the human race, folks. Our performance stunk when he did it. But you see, God doesn't love us because of our performance. He loves us for no good reason. He just loves us. And look what verse 8 says. It says, by doing this, God demonstrated, God showed the world, God confirmed, God proved, God put on display for everybody to see the kind of love that He has for you and for me and for every human being alive, agape love, an unconditional love that is so deep and so wide and so fathomless, it defies human comprehension. Now, I have two things to say before I finish this morning. Here's the first one. If you're here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ in a real and personal way as your Savior, I'd like to say to you that, my friend, every human being needs a higher basis to build their self-worth and their self-value and their self-esteem on than their own human performance. And I'll tell you why. Because no matter how hard you try to perform, you're going to let yourself down. You're going to fail miserably. We all do. And if your human, if your self-worth is tied into your human performance, it means you're going to feel bad about yourself an awful lot of the time. You seen that Snickers commercial? I love this commercial where the guy's painting, you know, when he's down on his knees and he's just painting. I mean, he's just being so meticulous and he's just painting and painting and painting. And the guy walks up to him, the football player, and goes, "Hey, man, that's a great job. But who are the chefs?" Remember, he's painting the Chiefs in the end zone and he left out the eye. And the guy stands up and he goes, "Great googly muggly." That's exactly how I feel about my life. I'm working down there. I'm just working as hard as I can work to get it right. And every time I just keep going, "Great googly muggly. I mess that up again. Great googly muggly. Mess that up again." My whole life is full of nothing but great googly mugglies. How about yours? And I'm trying hard. And I got great googly mugglies all over the place. The reason for that is nobody can perform well enough all the time to satisfy themselves. And if you're building your self-esteem on having to perform, man, you got a ticket on the Titanic there, friends. Now, God's got a much better system for you and for me. God's system offers to build our self-esteem and our self-worth on the unconditional love of God that doesn't change, doesn't matter how you perform. And my appeal to you today is, if you're here and you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, my appeal is, how about getting rid of that ticket you got on the Titanic of your own human performance and getting in the lifeboat of the unconditional love of God? I'm telling you, I've made a lot of bad decisions in my life. But the one decision I made that was the best decision I ever made was at the age of 21 years old to turn my life over to Jesus Christ. You won't regret it. Trust me. Now, the other thing I want to say is to those of us here who are already Christians, who've trusted Christ. You know what I've learned in 18 years of being a pastor? I have learned that somehow, as Christians, we think that after we become Christians, God changes the way He loves us. You say, well, why would you say that? Because I meet Christians all the time who come in and say, "I feel awful, I feel terrible, I know God hates me, I know God doesn't love me anymore, I know God's against me, I know God's trying to punish me, I know God, I'm not worth anything to God." Why? "Well, because I slept with my boyfriend, my girlfriend, I had an abortion, I've gone back to drinking, you know, I said something I shouldn't have said, I blew my diet again, I cheated at school, I lied at work, I let somebody down." Performance. To which I've had to say, "Well, wait a minute. Okay, so your performance wasn't so good. But why would you think that God loves you any less because your performance wasn't so good? I mean, when did God change the way He loved people? If He loved you unconditionally before you were a Christian, why would He stop loving you that way after you won? Come on now." I think about Peter. You want to talk about somebody that performed pretty badly, denied the Lord 3 times, and he was pretty depressed. He says, "Yeah, forget this ministry, man. I can't do this ministry thing. I'm going back to fishing. I can do fishing." And Jesus, read about it, John chapter 21, went looking for him, and when he found him, what did he say to him? He said, "Peter, we all know that you fail. In fact, Peter, we're going to write it in the Bible so the whole rest of the world knows that you fail." How about that, Peter? "Now," he said, "let me tell you something. I don't feel a bit different about you, Peter, today than I did a week ago when you were beating on your chest like Arnold Schwarzenegger telling me how you'd never leave me. I love you just as much now as I did then. It doesn't make any difference. Don't you understand that, Peter? Your performance has nothing to do with how much I love you. Now put down that net, go out there and feed my sheep, and tell them that I love them exactly the way I love you." And friends, Jesus loves you and me exactly the way He loved Peter. It has nothing to do with how you perform. And you got to believe that. You say, well, Lon, okay, so if I've been damaged by conditional love, if I've been damaged and wounded by performance-based love, can you give me a couple of steps to bring some healing to my life? Sure. And with this, we're done. I got four quick ones. Number one, here's the most important one. Believe what God tells you in the Bible about the way He loves you. That's the most important thing. Believe what God tells you in the Bible about the way He loves you. She said, but Lon, I've never been loved that way in my whole life. My mother didn't love me that way. My father didn't love me that way. No, my brothers didn't love me that way. My sister didn't. My ex-husband didn't. My ex-wife didn't. My ex-girlfriend, boyfriend didn't. Okay, but they're not God. They're not God. And God says, I loved you that way. I went to the cross to prove to you I love you that way. Now, why won't you just believe me that I love you that way? Stop worrying about how you feel or what you think and just believe what God tells you about the way He loves you. Second of all, pray and ask God to come in and do an inner work of healing in your life supernaturally. Way down deep where no pill, no therapist can get to. You say, Lon, how does He do it? I don't know. What are the mechanics? I don't know. All I can tell you, friend, is that He does it because He's done it to me and He'll do it for you. If you'll just let your guard down and let Him get close to that pain, He'll heal it. Third, find a friend who'll love you unconditionally. Find a friend, whether it's a spouse or a relative or somebody at work, with whom you can set up a relationship where they love you and you love them unconditionally. You know why? Because we were wounded by people. People play a part in healing us. We were wounded in relationships. We get healed in relationships. Find a human being to put arms on the love of God, and it'll be make a big difference. And fourth and finally, be patient. Be patient. Friends, you didn't get screwed up in one day. You're not going to get unscrewed up in one day. Be patient. Give God some space to work in your life. Just drop your guard and give God a chance. You know, I grew up in a home where performance-based love is how we did things. And since my performance as a child was atrocious, I mean, I wish I knew a stronger synonym, but that's the strongest one I can think of. It was awful. I lived a very tough childhood, I want to tell you. You know, I learned a way of coping with all the pain that came from being rejected and being manipulated with performance-based love. You know the way I learned to cope? The way I learned to cope is you just keep everybody at a distance. Man, if people can't get close, they can't hurt you. Just that simple. And you know how boxers, you developed a little left jab just to kind of keep the other guy away. If he can't get close, he can't hurt you. Well, I developed a relationship left jab, just kind of keeping everybody away. You know what? I kept God out of that pain too. I wouldn't let God get near that pain in my life. It would hurt too bad. I just kept my guard up. I lived 40 years like that. In fact, I was determined I was going to live my whole life like that and just take that pain to the grave with me because I didn't want to deal with that. But you know, when God gave Brenda and me our little girl and all her medical problems 5 years ago, it was so bad and so difficult, God smoked me out. I said, God, I'm not dealing with that area of my life. God said, but you need to. And I said, but I don't want to. And God said, but you need to. And I said, well, I'm not going to. And God said, oh, yeah? Oh, yeah? And God smoked me out, folks, because I couldn't have survived with those walls up like that through the last 5 years. They had to come down, and I've had to let God get close to those old painful wounds in my life that I didn't want anybody to get close to. But you know what I found when God got close to them? That it was okay. That He was a safe person. That He wasn't here to hurt me. He was here to heal me. And it was good to let Him get close. And I also found it was nice to let people get close. That not everybody in the world was out to hurt me. And that it was okay. That there are some safe people in the world. I tell you, I have grown a lot in the last 5 years. God's done a real work of healing in my life in the last 5 years. Not because I volunteered for this, but He smoked me out, as I told you. But friends, I want to assure you, it's safe to let down your guard with God. It's okay. He's not going to hurt you. He's going to take those old wounds, and He's going to heal them up so you can be a functional person, a healthy person, if you'll let Him. All He wants to do is what Sherman Williams wants to do. He just wants to pour His love all over you. All He wants to do. But you got to let Him. And I want to challenge you, if you're a Christian here today and you've been hurt and wounded like I have, so many of us have, by conditional love, I want to challenge you. Let your guard down. Give God a chance to prove to you He's safe. and that He can heal you in a way nothing in this world can. I hope you'll do that. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to give you just a couple of seconds. If you're here and you've been left jabbing everybody and everything, but today you're willing to let that guard down and let God, with His healing love, get close to you, and you're willing to tell Him that today, then why don't you take these couple of quiet seconds and you do that. Thank you, God, that you love us the way you do. Thank you that you love us unconditionally. We need somebody to love us like that, Lord. And thank you that Jesus Christ proved that He loved us that way by going to the cross for the human race when our performance was awful. And I want to pray today that you would help every one of us here who knows Christ to be willing to believe what the Bible says about you, to be willing to let our guard down and let you get close to that pain so you can heal it. Lord, help us believe that you really are what you say, and that is a safe person for us, and that you can do a work of healing we'll never find anywhere else, a supernatural work of healing in our lives. Lord, help us let you do that for us. We rejoice in your love today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.